None of us, of course, knew that this very week some of our family would be passing through an experience of deep and heartfelt agony. And yet mingled with that, the joy and the ecstasy of a new life. We little knew that a baby girl would be born on the same day as a couple suffered the death of their beloved son. But life is like that. It's a strange intermixture of good and bad, of heartache and joy, and we often find it very hard to understand. But I think the glory of Christianity, above almost anything else, is that no matter whether our hearts are breaking or rejoicing, there's no event, there's no incident or circumstance, no matter how trivial, that is without purpose or meaning. God has declared that all things work together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And that great statement of the apostles in this eighth chapter really introduces to us now the climax of this letter to the Romans. And it's capsulized in this phrase in verse 28 that I've just quoted, the called according to His purpose. See, God has a purpose. There is purpose in life. What seems to be the meaningless jumble of events in history is not so. There is purpose to every event. It is moving to accomplish a desired end. And what that end is the subject of this whole letter to the Romans. That's what it's all about. How God works through human history to accomplish His one great and enduring purpose. Now, Paul puts that purpose in short words here in this verse, in verse 28. God's purpose, in effect, is to have many sons, all of whom will love Him with all their hearts. That's what God's after. That takes us back, of course, to what Jesus said about the first and the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. That's the first and the great commandment. And to accomplish that, God called the world into being, set up the whole of the universe, peopled the earth with a race of men, permitted the fall, sent into this sin-ridden earth His only beloved Son, accomplished the cross and the resurrection, and now, as Paul so clearly says, works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to that great purpose. Now, in that, we have a tremendous statement here of what life is all about. And we see in that God's purpose is primarily to have a race of people, His own children, who will love Him. Love is the end and aim of life. Now to accomplish this, Paul summarizes the process that God follows, that we've been looking at through this letter. He summarizes, he looks back through the whole letter now and gathers up in five brief steps the process that God takes. Verse 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. There you have it. Five steps that God takes, stretching from eternity to eternity, far greater than any of our single individual lives would suggest, and that yet nevertheless involved in what has brought us into faith. I want to make clear that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is not touching the question of why some people believe and some do not. That's the problem of election. And we're going to get that fully faced when we get into chapter 9. There, all that I think can be said on the subject is faced and clearly answered in the 9th chapter, as far as man's knowledge and reason and ability to think can go. It's all there. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not facing the mystery of election. What he's talking about here is simply to describe what is back of those who believe. What has already happened as we look back as believing sons and daughters of God and fellow Christians at how God brought us to this place. Now, here are the five steps. The first one is God foreknew those whom God foreknew. And will you notice something about that? I hear a lot of people talk about how God foreknew what we were going to do, that we would believe in Christ. And there's a certain line of teaching that says God looked down the corridor of time and he saw that we would believe in Christ, and therefore he chose us to be part of the elect of God because he knew what we were going to do. Now this verse, as I've already suggested, is not dealing with that question. It's not foreknew what we were going to do, it's foreknew who we are. Those whom he foreknew. Not that which he foreknew, but those whom he foreknew. And it has to do, therefore, with the question of existence, telling us that out of all the tremendous number of human beings that have been spawned forth onto this earth since the beginning of time, since the creation of man, billions and billions, among them God foreknew that you and I would be there, and all believers that have preceded us or will follow us in the course of history. Now, when you consider the fact that the doctors tell us that at every birth, the chances that you and I should be the one who would emerge from that union are somewhere in the range of 1 to 100 to 200 million. This is a remarkable statement. There are, because of the abundance of sperm to one ovum, doctors tell us that the possibilities that any one particular person who could be foretold and foreknown would emerge from that is fantastic in its ratio, 1 to 200 million. And that's every single birth. Therefore, when you consider that God has, out of all those possibilities, seen that we would be the ones that would come, and not only done this with us, but with all believers of all time, in all ages, you begin to get some staggering understanding of the mind and the comprehension and the wisdom of God. This is simply mind-blowing. That God would have the ability to do this. We get impressed by these great computers that amass all these facts and put together a great deal of information that none of us as individuals could ever equate. But they're nothing. They're children's toys compared with the greatness of the mind of God, who could see all the fantastic possibilities. And out of them, know that we would be there. And not only that, but did it long before the world was ever called into being. That's the amazing statement of Scripture. Before the foundation of the earth, God foreknew that we would be here. Now, I can't go any further than that. That baffles me and bewilders me. But nevertheless, it's fact. And this is where Paul begins. And then he says the next step is God predestined. Oh, you say, I know what that means. That means God looked over the whole group and he said, now these will go to hell and these will go to heaven. Now, predestination has absolutely nothing to do with going to hell. It never is related to it in the Word of God whatsoever. So if you think of predestination in those terms, you're completely unbiblical. Predestination only has to do with believers. And it only has to do with them as to what the object or the goal is toward which God is aiming when He works with those who believe in Christ. And all this is telling us is that God has already selected beforehand the goal toward which He is going to move every one of us who believe in Christ. That is, likeness in the character of Christ. Conformity to the likeness of Christ. That's His goal. And everything that happens to us focuses in that one supreme purpose. That's what God is after. Now I think if we really understand that, it will help explain some of the conundrums of our life. We think that God's primary objective is our happiness, but that's never said to be the case in Scripture. Now, God is interested in our happiness, and eventually our happiness is involved in all that God does, but that is not His primary concern. His primary concern is our character, and God knows we can never form the character He wants without times of unhappiness and difficulty and trial and suffering. That's why suffering is part of the picture, and inevitably part of the picture. And it helps us to remember that God's primary objective, therefore, is not that we be happy all the time. He's not that kind of a father. It's rather that we be holy, which is a word that means whole, that we be complete, all that we were intended to be, functioning as God intended us to function, like Jesus. And that's what He's after. Now I think it's, you know, we've all taken note of the fact that it's obvious that God is forming a lot of characters. In fact, He's going to end up with a whole heaven full of characters. But one distinctive about those characters will be they're all like Jesus. All different personalities, but all having the same basic fundamental character. Loving, gracious, gentle, wholesome, helpful, compassionate. All the things that marked that magnificent life, interpreted in 1,001 different ways in our human lives. That's the wonder and the glory of God. Now, that's what He's predestined, that there shall be many brethren, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many, just like Him. Then the third step is that He called us. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined, and those He predestined, He also called. Now, here's where we get into the act. Up to this point, it's all been God's mind and purpose functioning. But now, we suddenly get involved in this picture. Those whom God has foreknown and predestined, He now begins to call. And I couldn't begin to describe to you the mystery and the wonder that's involved in that. This means that the Holy Spirit somehow begins to work in our lives. We may be far removed from God. We may grow up in a non-Christian family. We may have been involved in a totally non-Christian faith. We may be involved in a Christian home. It didn't make any difference. God begins to work and to draw us to Himself. Jesus said this. He said, "All that My Father has given Me shall come unto Me. Not one shall be lost." And this is what He means. The Holy Spirit begins to draw us and woo us and bring us and open our minds and create interest in our hearts. And we think we're getting religious. But all we are is responding to the drawing of the Spirit of God. And we're not aware of it. We think it's our choice. And in a sense, we have to make choices. We'll look at this more fully in chapter 9. the mystery of human free will and God's sovereign choice. But nevertheless, we're being drawn in ways that we do not understand. Remember how when the Apostle Paul was converted in the brilliant light of the Damascus Road, when he saw the glory shining about him greater than the sun, he heard a voice that said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it not hard for you to kick against the goad?" And by that last phrase, the Lord Jesus indicated that he understood that Paul was fighting, struggling, kicking, trying to hold on to his independence, but being dragged relentlessly to a fate he could not avoid. And that's what happens to all of us. We don't understand that, but it's true. Dr. Ironside used to tell about a man who gave his testimony, and he talked about how God had sought him, and how God had found him, how God had loved him and called him and brought him, how God had saved him and delivered him and cleansed him and cheered him and healed him, and gave a tremendous testimony to the glory of God. And after the meeting, one rather legalistic-minded brother took him aside and said, "You know, I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part." He said, "You should, you know, salvation is really part us and part God, and you should have mentioned something about your part." "Oh," the man said, "I apologize. I'm sorry. I really should have. My part was running away, and his part was running after me till he found me." And you see, that's what Paul is saying here. God called us. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, point four here, I think it's four, at least it's one after three, God justified. God justified. Now, we've been looking all along through this letter what justification means. It means God gave to them the gift of worth. They were valuable in his sight. They were forgiven, cleansed, and given a position and a privilege before him of being loved and accepted, wanted, and endeared. That's justification. Given the gift of worth without cause on their part at all. God was freed by the cross to be able to give the gift of righteousness. Had he given it without the cross, he would himself have been properly accused of condoning sin. But the cross freed him, established his righteous justice on other grounds, so that he is free to give to us without any merit on our part the gift of work. That's justification. And then, finally, those he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul writes as though it were already had already happened. And it's already begun, that's true. Glorification is what Paul calls the revelation of the sons of God. The exciting day toward which the whole creation is anticipating and looking, he says, when God is suddenly going to pull back the curtains on what he's been making here among us in this human race. And suddenly, the sons of God will stand out in glory. But in a sense, as we've already said, this has already begun. You see, it's what we call, in theological terms, sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which the righteousness, the inner rightness, the inner worth which God imparts to us, to our human spirits, by faith in Christ, begins to work itself out into our conduct. We begin to actually change. We begin to be like what we actually are. And therefore, our attitudes change, and our actions change, and our habits begin to change, and we start stopping certain things and starting doing other things, and our whole demeanor is different, and we're entirely much more gracious, happy, healthy, wholesome persons. That's called sanctification. And that's really the process of glorification. It's already started. We all know how this works. We are all aware of how wonderful it is when somebody we have known to be nothing but a dingling begins to change, and how much easier they are to live with. And we see the glory of it already begun. Now that's the process that Paul says is inevitable. God has started that, and that's what he's doing, and that's what he's going to complete at the day of the revelation of the sons of God. And so he writes it here as though it's already done. Those whom God justified, he also glorified. And there's no loss in the process. Those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, same number of people, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Same number of people he also called. And the very ones he called, he also justified. And the very ones he justified, he glorified. And nobody's lost in the process. That's very clear, isn't it? Because God is responsible for it. It's going to involve pain and toil and death and tears, disappointment, bereavement, sorrow, sin, stumbling, failure, falling, forgiveness, all these things. But it's going to happen because what God sets out to do, he does, no matter what it takes. Well, that's Romans so far. That's salvation. And Paul says then at this point, he asks the final question, what then shall we say in response to this? Well, what can you say? All you can say, I think, is thank you. How great thou art. Isn't that it? The heart, the response of the heart is, Father, I love you. And that's what God's after. What he's after is the love of men. The uncoerced, unforced love of men despite their pressures, their problems, their heartaches, whatever it may be they go through. And that's what he wants. Therefore, the rest of this letter is a beautiful description of how to love God. How to love God. The nature of love to God is outlined for us in three questions that the apostle asks in this last section. Three tremendous questions. The first one is found in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's the first question. And the first response of love to somebody who has understood all that God has done for you is to say to yourself, if God is for me, who can be against me? You see, you love God when you work out and reflect on the implications of his unchanging commitment to you. That's when you love God. When you think it through and you say to yourself, if God has done this, and God is for me, then this and this and this must be true. The minute you start doing that and rejoicing in it, you're loving God. You're responding as he intended you to respond to his love to you. Now, what is this effect? Well, it's clear from this passage, it's the removal of fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? All fear of successful opposition is removed. Now, it's not that there isn't opposition. The devil is still there. The Democrats are still there. The communists are still there. There is still going to be opposition. But what God is saying is, what Paul is saying is, if God is for us, what difference does it make? And I don't mean for the Republicans either. No, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what he asked. A couple of 3 weeks ago at our elders' meeting, Barney Brogan was telling us about his grandson. His little grandson has moved back to Missouri with his mother. And as some of you know, that little boy's father is a Mexican, a Chicano. And the little boy looks like his father. And when he started to go to school, he ran into a tremendous nest of white supremacy movement in the school, which was against blacks and Chicanos. And he began, that little innocent lad began to suffer very unjust torment and persecution. And he didn't understand it. And he came home weeping and having been beaten up because of his looks. And his mother didn't know what to do, and she wrote and asked us out here to pray for this situation. We prayed for it. And in a week or so, a letter came back and said, they described how one night the biggest kid in school appeared at their door. And he said to them that he was a Christian. He said he knew they were Christians, and he was a Christian. And he had come to tell them that he had gone around to every kid in school that had beat up on this kid, and he told him that if he ever did anything like that again, he would answer to him. Now, I don't know what that fellow's name was, but let's call him Mike. But I can imagine this little boy going back to school after that, walking along in the shadow of Mike, with all his tormentors looking at him, and saying to himself, if Mike is for me, who can be against me? Now that's what God is saying here. That's what Paul is saying. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what David said in the 27th Psalm, didn't he? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And that's what we ought to be saying. When trouble strikes, when difficulty comes, when opposition appears, we ought to think it through and say, this is the way we love God. When we say to ourselves, if God be for me, who can be against me? And not only is it fear of opposition, but as verse 32 indicates, it's the removal of the fear of want. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He who has already given us the best, the greatest, the dearest, the most precious thing he has. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, he gave us this best of all gifts. Do we doubt, therefore, that he will not give us some of these trivial little piddling things that we need? If someone thinks enough of you to give you a brilliant, costly, beautiful, flawless diamond, do you think he'll object if you asked him for the box that goes with it? If a mother will give up a baby, do you think she'd object if they asked to take his clothes too? And if God has given us his own son already, Paul's argument is unanswerable, isn't it? Do we really think he's going to withhold anything else that we need? Of course not. We can say with David in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right? That's fear is removed. That's the first sign that we love God. We begin to face our enemies, face our lack, and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now the second way we love God is in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. This is a reminder of the work that God has done. And we love God when we trust in the full effect of His work on our behalf. That's what this says. Paul's looking back over at the letter and he sees two great works that God has done. One, justification. Who is he? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, who can? It's God who justifies. And justification means that nothing, no one, anywhere can accuse us successfully before God. Now, the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he'll try all the time. But what this verse is telling us is we must not listen to his voice. We must not listen to these thoughts that condemn us, that put us down, that make us feel that there's no hope for us. We'll get these, and they can't be stopped, but we don't have to listen to them because we know God is not listening. Who can condemn us when God justifies us? And therefore, we refuse to be condemned. Not by ignoring our sin or trying to cover it over or pretend that it isn't there, but by admitting that we fully deserve to be condemned. But God, through Christ, has already borne our guilt. Now, that's the only way out. That's why Christians should not hesitate to admit their failure and their sin. You'll never be justified until you admit it. But when you admit it, then you can also face the full glory of this great fact that God justifies the ungodly. And therefore, there's no condemnation. Second, Paul raises the question, who is he that condemns? Who's going to do this? But the only one who has a right is Jesus. And Jesus died for us. More than that, he was raised to life for us. He's now at the right hand of God in power, at the seat of power for us. And he's also interceding for us. So there's no chance that he's going to condemn us. That means this is a reference to the power we have to take hold afresh of the life of Jesus. Not only is our guilt set aside, but you see, we have power imparted to it. His life in us, His risen life made available to us now, so that we can rise up and say no to the temptations that surround us and the habits that drag us down and be a victor over them because of His life available to us. Now that's, you see, not a mere dogma. We are in touch with a living person. That's the glory of Christianity. The unique distinction of it is that we have Jesus. I know that every cult, every new faith, every false faith and old faith around offers you some kind of an experience. Some kind of a mystic experience, perhaps, or some sense of peace, or some sense of freedom. That's what these are all based on. And we mustn't discount these. They can do some of these things, too. But the difference is, they do not have a grounding in history. There's no assurance that these experiences are reality. But we Christians have a grounding in the history of Jesus. He came, He died, He rose again. These are unmistakable facts. And therefore, when we come to Him, we come to someone we know exists. We know He's there. And therefore, the experience that we go through is real and genuine. I want that grand old prophet of Chicago to state this for us, Dr. A.W. Tozer. He says this, the teaching of the New Testament is that now, at this very moment, there is a man in heaven appearing in the presence of God for us. He is as certainly a man as was Adam or Moses or Paul. He is a man glorified, but his glorification did not dehumanize him. Today, he is a real man, of the race of mankind, bearing our lineaments and dimensions, a visible and audible man whom any other man would recognize instantly as one of us. But more than this, he is the heir of all things, Lord of all worlds, head of the church, firstborn of the new creation. He's the way to God, the life of the believer, the hope of Israel, and the high priest of every true worshiper. He holds the keys of death and hell and stands as advocate and surety for everyone who believes on him in truth. Salvation comes not by accepting the finished work or deciding for Christ. It comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole, living, victorious Lord, who under God, who as God and man, fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt as his own and paid it, took our sins and died under them and rose again to set us free. And he says, this is the true Christ, and nothing less will do. That's what Paul declares for us here. Our whole relationship rests upon that magnificent person. Now that brings us to the third and the last question. How do you love God? Well, you love him by reminding yourself of the implications of his continual, unchanging commitment to you. You love him by remembering and trusting the full effect of his work for you. And you love God, finally, by answering this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to do it? Is there any force anywhere that can come between you and Jesus? Now you'll notice here the apostle is facing the question that many people ask. Is there any way to lose your salvation once you've really had it? What can remove us from Christ once we've fully come to him? And Paul's answer is, let's take a look at the possibilities. First, all the troubles and dangers of life. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sore? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. See, that's life at its worst. Will that do it? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Distress, that's catastrophes and disasters such as we've just had this week. Will hardship do it? That means the tight, narrow places we have to go through sometimes. Will persecution do it? Hurt, deliberately inflicted on us because we're Christians. Will famine do it? Lack of food, lack of money? Will nakedness, lack of clothes? Will danger, that is, threat to our life? Will the sword, war, riot, uprising, will those things do it? No, Paul says, in these we're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. Why? Because rather than dividing us from Christ, they draw us closer to him. They make us cling harder. They scare us. They make us run to him when we tend to be independent and think we can make it on our own. These things strike and we start whimpering and running for home. Cling all the closer. I mean, you never can be defeated then. So we're more than conquerors. Well, let's look at some more things then. What about supernatural forces? What about people and powers, demons, other strange forces? Paul takes them up now. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, literally anything even in a different creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't have to go through that list. There's nothing left out, is there? Everything is there. Demons, and dark powers, and black magic, and angels, and truth, and error, and death, and life. Everything. This creation or any other creation. He just takes it all in and he says nothing, nothing, no being or force is capable of separating us from the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we love God when we say to ourselves, if God be for us, who could be against us? We love God because of what He Himself has done on our behalf. And the nature of that commitment to us is that He loves us. And nothing can separate us from that. This is the highest point of the letter. Obviously, He can't go beyond this. Neither can we. What can you say? What else can you do but just love when you're confronted with a God like that? I want to close this morning by just reading a section that's in your bulletin. You all have this, but I'd like to read it to you. It's a modern, up-to-date version of this verse put in terms of a specific individual. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you will hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all his braggadocio, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't. Disappointment can't. Anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't. Life can't. Riots, war, insanity, unidentity, hunger, neurosis, disease, none of these things, nor all of them, heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Can you add anything to that? Then let's stand and thank Him. Our Father, we're overwhelmed by these thoughts and by these words. We're so grateful that when we don't know what to say, when we can't even express our feelings, your Spirit has promised to take our feelings and express them to you in words which we cannot utter. So now, Father, we just ask the Spirit of God to take our thoughts and hearts now and interpret them to you in terms of love for you. We do love you, Father. We are amazed and astonished and bewildered and baffled by love like this. It shakes us out of our selfishness, it shakes us out of our concern for trivial things, it makes us be aware of the greatness of life and the greatness of God. We thank you for that. We pray now that you will help us to respond, Lord, with just such overwhelming, overflowing love that we will manifest it in obedience and in holiness. We ask in Jesus' name.